And as we have just in recent months made our way into chapter 12, we have seen more of the same that we have seen all throughout this wonderful letter. It has been the author's burden that the Christians not be distracted by the things going on around them, but rather keeping their eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We saw all the way back in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. The burden of this letter is to show us that Jesus Christ is better than the priesthood, better than the sacrificial system. The burden of this letter is that our eyes would always be riveted upon Jesus Christ. And in our eyes being riveted upon Jesus Christ, we will not be distracted by all of the shortcuts and all of the shortcomings that we have in this world, but rather we will be encouraged to endure in faith by keeping our eyes on the finish line of the race, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I am burdened that part of this keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ includes not only looking to Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God in the supreme place of all of the universe, ruling and reigning from on high, and because of this we understand that nothing is spinning out of control in this world, but the sovereign Lord is in sovereign control of everything, and this encourages us to endure. But it also includes looking unto Jesus, understanding that one day this Jesus that is seated at the right hand of God is going to stand up. And He's going to return for His bride. Because of this, I would like for us to give our attention to Revelation chapter 21 this morning. I'm going to be preaching in our series of the book of Hebrews. However, this morning we will be doing so from Revelation 21. So I hope that you had a good night's rest. I hope you had a good breakfast, because this morning we have a theological mountain to climb. Beginning in verse 1, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give of the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this inheritance," or this heritage, "and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So reads the words of the living God. Lord, we come to you again this morning. And God, we are in awe of this gospel that we have sang in praise to you. Father, I pray that we would never get over of what you have done for us through the person of your Son. Father, we worship you this morning for everything that you are, and we also worship you this morning because of everything that you have done for us, things that we could never accomplish in a million years, living a thousand lifetimes. We could have never brought ourselves into a right standing before you, but through the actions of your Son, living the sinless life which you require, yet dying under the wrath that we deserve, we are justified. God, we praise you for this morning. God, now as we turn our attention to your word, we eagerly anticipate your voice this morning. Father, everyone has something to say. Everyone desires that we would listen to them. But what we want this morning as a local church is for God to speak. And God, would you grant to us a heart of obedience this morning? Would you rebuke us? Would you correct us? Would you train us in all righteousness that we would be approved in your sight? Father, this portion of the Word of God is one that many are very familiar with because it is such a comforting passage and such an encouraging passage. But God, as is often the case, because we know something about a text, we believe we know everything about a text. God, would you teach us afresh this morning of the coming of your Son. And God, I confess to you as a preacher called to proclaim this message. I admit and I proclaim my inadequacy to do so. Father, you have called me to proclaim a message that I myself could never live up to. You have called me to proclaim a message that is far too glorious for any human man to do. But I trust in you. Because of this, I don't simply ask that you would help me. I ask that you would leave me out of it altogether. Would you speak to your people? The saints have come hungry and thirsty for the living water and the bread of life, which is your Son, the revelation of the Word of God. And Father, those that don't know your Son, they have come to this place and they are desperately in need of the life-changing gospel. And while I can proclaim the words, without the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit, it will be in vain. God, would you come? Would you have your way in every heart? Would you communicate to us for your glory and the good of the church? We ask these things in Christ's name because we understand that apart from Him, we would have no part with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. The third day, He arose from the dead. He ascended into the heights of heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from where He will come to judge the living and the dead. As a regular expression of their faith in Christianity, their faith in Jesus Christ, our earliest forefathers in the church, they openly confessed the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they do so? Why is it that we find this last line in the Apostles' Creed, from where He will come to judge the living and the dead? Well, in the most simple terms, because doing so, because proclaiming this message is an affirmation of our confidence in the words that Jesus Christ Himself spoke during His earthly ministry. He says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not true, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's an affirmation of what Jesus Christ Himself proclaimed. So, Christian, believer this morning, let me ask you a question. Is that the message that is regularly tied to your gospel proclamation? Is that our profession of the gospel as a local church here in Lake City, Florida? Church, we must speak about this. We must sing of this. We must communicate this with great zeal and great frequency. Now, Grace Life, I know that you are a congregation of people that loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that you do. I have no doubt about that this morning. But I also know that we have not fully appreciated God's glory in the gospel as long as we confine the gospel message to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I understand that any inadequacy that we have as a church in this area of the completion of the gospel, it is largely due to the gospel that I have proclaimed to you for the past 3 years of being your pastor. And I am burdened that just maybe we are a church that doesn't speak about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ quite enough. Now, I understand that may not be true of all of you individually, but corporately, I want you to know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as glorious as it is not the full gospel. You see, what we celebrate this time of the year as the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God, the dawning of God being with us in human form, in that first coming of Jesus Christ, by His actions on the cross, Jesus Christ has purchased a people, a bride for God. But folks, our present experience on this earth, living as a Christian, even as a Christian, it is not all that God has intended for us. And that is why our gospel message remains incomplete when we focus exclusively on getting someone saved rather than on someone being saved. You see, in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that will bring God's eternal plan to the entirety, to the human race, into a consummated form, everything to its intended destination to glorify God, in that second coming, we will see the ultimate vindication of the elect And we will see the ultimate judgment of the lost. So this causes me to ask a question of myself, but also to ask a question of you this morning. Why is it that the consummation of the Christian story, why is it so absent from our preaching? And why is it so absent from our general gospel conversation? Why is the ultimate expression for the Christian so often absent from our gospel? Now, folks, I understand. Theologically, we are orthodox. In our doctrine, we are as accurate as we know to be. We wholeheartedly agree with the Word of God when it proclaims that the bodily, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ will return in all of His glory. We affirm this message. So why do we, in such a large form, seem to avoid it? Well, I think that for at least some of us here, this is a reaction in our theology because of all of the so-called prophetic, end times, eschatological foolishness that goes on all around us in the evangelical world today. And frankly, we just really get embarrassed by the John Hagees and the Harold Campings of the day. And we know that the world has to be growing weary of all of this sky searching and the setting of dates from Christians. So we just avoid it altogether. We see this group go off in their error. So we react to this by swinging the pendulum all the way to the other side and say, well, we're just not going to talk about it at all. Or maybe it's because of an over-realized eschatology that seems to attack us from every side as well. Look, why in the world should I really be overly concerned with the coming of Jesus Christ when, as some tell me, I can just have my best life now? Or maybe we avoid speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for fear of hard work. You say, Brandon, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look at this thing. The New Testament letters, they're easy enough to understand. I mean, sure, there are some difficulties in the doctrinal statements in the book of Romans, and certainly we have dealt with our share of difficulties in the book of Hebrews over the past couple of years, but people still write letters today, so when we keep in mind that these are letters written by an individual empowered by the Spirit of God to a real group of people, it helps us to understand the flow of thought. It's a familiar style of writing when we get to the New Testament letters. Oh, and then there is the narrative section of the Bible. They're not too difficult to understand either. We are a people that love stories, whether they be in book form or movie form. We get ourselves engulfed by a story. And, you know, I think back to the past years of us studying through the book of Ruth and studying through the book of Jonah. Both of those have very strong narratives running through the entirety of the book, and it was not difficult at all for us to very quickly immerse ourselves into those stories. When we come to the poetic sections of the Bible, admittedly, for the Christian reading through the Bible every year, the poetic sections, they are a bit harder to understand, but again, poetry is not something that is altogether foreign to us. But apocalyptic literature? Frankly speaking, there hasn't been any more of this in the past 1,800 years. The type of writing that we have in the revelation of Jesus Christ, it was very popular around the time of 200 BC, but it faded out very quickly around the year 200 AD with a few exceptions to the rule. Let me give you an example this morning of why that is a tremendous disadvantage to us. 2,000 years from now, an archaeologist is digging around downtown Lake City, Florida, and he comes across a preserved piece of paper in what is now the courthouse. Well, it's a poster of some sort, and on the left-hand side of this poster, there is a donkey. And this donkey has a rope in his mouth, and that rope is tied to the arm of a man. And then on the right-hand side of the page, there is an elephant. And that elephant has a rope in his mouth and it's tied to the other arm of that man. And there seems to be a tug of war going on with this man in the middle. Well, what are we looking at? Well, we know today that we are looking at a political cartoon that is depicting the ongoing battle between the two-party system in America. We know what those symbols represent. But 2,000 years from now, if history tells us anything, unless someone is fully aware of 21st century political cartoons, they will get that thing wrong 100% of the time. And that's precisely what we do so often with the book of Romans or with the book of Revelation. If we attempt to treat it as the book of Romans, then we will mess up every single time. You say, well, I shouldn't have to change my Bible hermeneutic when I come to a new book of the Bible. Friends, you don't read a comic book the same way you read the tax code. And you don't read the J.R. Tolkien novels the same way you read an encyclopedia. And you don't sit down and open up a Shakespearean sonnet the same way that you read a newspaper every morning. And you know what? Maybe some of you recognize that to be true, and that makes you a bit fearful of this book, and that's why you avoid it, as if God has been completely clear with us for the first 65 books of the Bible, but then in this last one, He's playing a mean trick and trying to dupe us all. Truth be told, there are a lot of reasons for avoiding eschatological issues. But the far more serious issue this morning is the consequence of neglecting this portion of the gospel. What is the cost of avoiding this for our local church? And what is the cost of avoiding this truth for the community and the world that we have been called by Jesus Christ to influence with the gospel? Friends, it is to our peril that we ignore the return of Jesus Christ. Whenever we divorce ourselves from the things that are going to happen in the future, then we rob ourselves of the passion that we need to persevere in the present. That is the pastoral concern of the book of Hebrews that we have been saying for the past couple of years now. But it's also the pastoral concern behind the entirety of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is why when we come to that portion of the revelation in chapter 2 and 3, when we come to the letters that are written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, each of those letters ends in exactly the same way. The gift of eternal life is given to those who overcome. It's given to the overcomers, not to those who start the race, but only to those who finish the race. They endure until the end. Those are the ones that receive the gift of eternal life. This is what Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is all about. And you see, the most compelling encouragement towards persevering until the end that God gives to us in His Word is the coming of Jesus Christ and everything that is included in that coming. Now, when we work our way through the Revelation and we come to chapter 19, verse 11. In chapter 19, verse 11, we begin to enter into a new section. And from that point all the way to the end of the Revelation, we have the most extensive explanation of the return of Jesus Christ in all of the Word of God. And not surprisingly, in this apocalyptic book in the Revelation, it unfolds in seven visions. And each of these seven visions is easily identified with this apocalyptic phrase, then I saw. You know the word apocalypse that we see in the Bible? It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Now, whenever we think with our understanding of what the apocalypse means, well, that means the end of the world. That means when everything is going to be going bad. That's not what that Greek word apokalypsis means. There is a reason that that word apocalypse in the Greek is translated into the revelation in the English. The reason is because this apocalypse, the ending, is a revelation of something, not so much a destroying of something. And this is what we see in chapter 19, verse 11, at the first of these visions. Then I saw, verse 17. Then I saw, verse 19. Then I saw, chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw, verse 4. Then I saw, verse 11. Then I saw, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw. These are the seven visions, the seven parts that unfold for us the events of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it is this seventh and final vision that in part we would like to give our time to this morning. The new heaven and the new earth. This is the consequence of the coming of Jesus Christ. So what is it that makes the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation, what is it that makes it new? Well, in these eight verses, John points out a lot of things. But this morning I want to give our attention to three distinguishing features of the new creation. Number one, it is a renovated universe that is void of everything sinful. It's a renovated universe that is missing everything that is sinful. Verse 1. Then I saw. But actually the first word in the Greek text is the word and then I saw. You say, well, why does that matter? Who cares about that? Well, you care. You might not know that you care yet. You see, in that prior paragraph, which that word "and" links us to, we see the negative side of final judgment. In that prior paragraph, right before our text this morning, we see the condemnation of the wicked. But we understand that with God, there are always two sides to His judgment. In fact, Jesus teaches us that very thing in John chapter 3. So our text this morning, we see the positive side of final judgment, where just prior we are seeing the negative side. No longer here are we seeing the destruction of the wicked, but here we see the salvation of the righteous. And in that prior paragraph that comes just before our text, He gives to us at the end of that paragraph a little hint of what the positive side of things is going to look like. In verse 15, He introduces us to the book of life in chapter 20. And then in the end of our paragraph this morning, He gives the other side of the coin once again. He reminds us of the judgment of the wicked. He mentions in verse 8, the lake of fire. Here's my point. These two paragraphs, the one that we are not dealing with this morning, but the one that comes before our paragraph, verse 1 through 8, they are symmetrical. They work together to tell one story. They show us the negative and the positive of the return of Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, this is an eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the fact that this includes heaven and earth in this description, this shows us that the new creation, it's far-reaching. This new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, it's not just a small little city. It's not just a small little country. This is something that reaches to the expanse of the universe. Think about this. With the statement heaven and earth, it's not just talking about two separate places. This is an echo of a sound that was spoken all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 1, when it is said that God created the heavens and the earth. What is being spoken of in Genesis chapter 1? Is it just speaking about heaven, and is it just speaking about earth the way we understand that? No, we understand that when God created the universe, He made everything that has ever been created at that moment in time. And that's exactly what is being spoken of here as well. The new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, it is a vast expanse of a reformed universe that God has redeemed at this point in time. Here's my point. We are not to think about this as something that is completely alien and different than our experience now. This is, after all, a new heaven and a new earth. We are familiar with earth. After all, we live here. And we are very familiar with heaven insofar as it is revealed for us in the Word of God. This is a new world, not another world. This word new in the Greek is the word kainos. It means a new quality that is given to something, or a superiority that something is rising to. In the book of Genesis, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God used nothing to create everything that has been created. But friends, that is not what is going on here. This is a renovation, a transformation of what we know of now as heaven and earth. Folks, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth to be our home. We see the dignity of this when we read through the book of Genesis, that God created everything, and He sees that everything that He's created is very good. It was a wonderful plan. God had created heaven and earth to be our home. But then what happens? Well, sin enters into the world by rebellion against this Creator King. And as a result of sin entering into the world, we have what we call the fall. We as humans are cursed with the death of sin. And the earth itself also becomes a place of rebellion, where things on the earth are not functioning the way that they were at the beginning. Animals are eating animals. People are stepping on thorns. All sorts of different things. There are storms and earthquakes. This was not the way things were in the beginning. And the New Testament tells us that the earth at this moment in time is groaning in bondage, that the earth is eagerly awaiting liberation and salvation from the effects of sin on it. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the salvation, the redemption of the earth is directly tied to the resurrection from the dead. So let me ask you, since the recreation of the earth, the redemption of the earth, is directly tied to resurrection from the dead, what do we really know about resurrected life? Well, what we know about resurrected life from the Word of God is that if anything is going to be resurrected, it must come as a gift from Jesus Christ, the only resurrected one. So, was the manner of life that Jesus Christ had before the resurrection altogether different than His life after the resurrection? Now, I understand that after His bodily resurrection from the dead, His body was glorified. It was entirely freed from all of the weaknesses of human flesh. But even after Jesus Christ was resurrected, He still possessed a physical body. His identity did not change. He even bore in His new body the marks, the physical marks of His crucifixion, which took place prior to the resurrection. Stick with me here. It is Jesus Christ who becomes for us the paradigm for the new creation. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very first expression of all recreation that will ultimately change everything on the great and final day. This new creation, it begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just that He is the one that is doing it. He is the one that has already shown us what it will be. It begins in Jesus Christ. Just like all other aspects of salvation, the new creation, it's the already, but the not yet. This is true even in your own experience if you were a Christian this morning. Now, you begin experiencing this from the very time that you are born again, when you are made alive. The heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. The Spirit of God comes to take up residence in your life. You are made a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the already. It's already taken place for you, Christian. But then when you die, your body is disposed of. And the immaterial part of who you are, it goes to heaven to be with the Lord. But that's not eternal life in its fullness. The Bible tells us that on the great and final day, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be raised from the dead. You will be given a new body, a body that is like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. But not yet. Right now, we're still stuck in this flesh suit. But what we will receive on that great and final day, it's not a body that is altogether alien to our present identity, but it is a body that has been cleansed, resurrected, and is fit for life in this new creation. As Paul says in Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, a body that is imperishable, a body that is glorious and powerful. Do you know why? Do you know why this resurrected body which you will receive on that great and final day is not altogether different than the body that you now have? Oh, beloved, it's because God's eternal will for you is for you to be a human being, not an angel, but a human being, a perfect human being that radiates the image of Christ. You will be a man. You will be a woman throughout all of eternity. Several years ago, there was a conference that I was not able to attend, but I was able to watch on the internet. The very first speaker, you would all know his name if I was to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you. He stands up and he says, "I hate my humanity." Well, later that night, the second message, it was not well planned by the coordinators. Brother Azurdia was called to preach on the humanity of Jesus Christ. I suppose I understand what people mean when they say they hate their humanity. What they really mean is they hate their flesh that they are stuck in. But with all due respect, you are never to hate your humanity because your humanity has been created in the image of God. And even now, though it is veiled, and even though sin has wreaked havoc on that image of God, it's still there inside of you. And at this salvation event in your life, that salvation begins the process of recreating the image of God more vividly in you and through you. But on that great and final day, it will be realized perfectly. Friends, you don't hate your humanity. You hate your sin, and God's purpose for you in glory is that you would not be an angel, but that you would be a human being. And herein is the ultimate purpose of salvation, friends. The ultimate purpose of salvation is to reverse comprehensively, for the glory of God, everything that sin and the fall has affected in us, but also in the universe. Now, regarding that universe, here it is in our text, verse 1. Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth. And then the very next line says, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Now, very important for us to understand, this word passed away, it does not mean eradicated. It does not mean destroyed. These words speak of the redemption of something. Now, I mentioned this several weeks ago to you when we were studying through Hebrews chapter 11. We got to the portion that was based on the story of Noah. And there's this old African spiritual song that goes, God gave Noah the rainbow sign. Yeah, God gave Noah the rainbow sign. Oh, God gave Noah the rainbow sign. Won't be water, but fire next time. Jesus Christ tells us that at the return of the Son of Man, it will be like the days of Noah. Certainly, after the flood and after the judgment on earth, the earth did change. But what took place? From God's perspective, it was not a destruction of the world. It was a purification of the world. And that is how we are to understand the passing away of the old heaven and the old earth. And it seems to me, friends, that this is huge for us to understand. And this is huge for the people in Lake City that we have been called to influence with the gospel. Because sometimes Christian ideas of eternity are far more pagan than they are Christian. Far more Gnostic than they are Christian. We have to understand, so we can help the world understand, that life in the new creation is not some sort of cartoon experience where it's just a blissful experience up in the clouds, wearing white robes, looking penitent, and plucking harps all the day long. I mean, can you imagine? We're to be thinking of ourselves, we're sitting in heaven, looking penitent all the day long, wearing a white robe, plucking a harp. Ping. Ping. Gee, I can't wait for that. You know, the thought of that is really going to encourage me to endure through persecution now. Beloved, it will be tangible. It will be physical. It is a fully human existence that will be altogether free from all of the limiting effects of the sin and fall in the world and also inside of us. Our experience of eternal life will be nothing less than a full bodily existence on a recreated heaven and earth that has also been redeemed unto its sinless potential. You know, we've talked about this in my small group class on Sunday morning a couple of times over the past few months, but frankly, we can't even begin to wrap our mind around what a world without the presence of sin is like. Beloved, you think about how wonderful this world is now, and it has been wreaked havoc by sin. Imagine what it will be like on that day when the world is redeemed in the new creation. I can't wait to see all of the colors and all of the textures and all of the tastes and all of the smells that I presently enjoy. They will be there, only heightened to the fullest extent of their potential forever. And John here adds in verse 1, and the sea was no more. Now, what in the world does this mean? Does this mean that it will be like unto the days of creation where we will just have a giant landmass? If you believe that, I don't want to burst a bubble. But this is not a statement about the hydrology of the new creation. He is not saying, beloved, that you will never be able to feel the majesty or see the majesty or hear the majesty of the ocean that God has created ever again. This is why. This is why for the past couple of years, it has been very difficult for me to preach a sermon to you without mentioning the fact that the Bible is a book that tells one story from beginning to end. And you see, although the revelation of Jesus Christ is a different style of writing, it's not a different book altogether. And all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the sea, we see the ocean as a symbol of everything that is tumultuous and everything that is chaotic. It's a kind of restless subordination. The sea is pictured as something that is dangerous. And the prophets, they speak of the sea and the ocean. They depict it as a place where out of it comes wickedness and evil of all kinds. Isaiah the prophet says, the wicked are like the sea, for it cannot be quieted, and its waters toss up mire and dirt continually. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel speaks of the pagan powers on the earth which want to destroy the people of God, in Daniel chapter 7, he describes four beasts that come up out of the sea. In Revelation chapter 13, we see a great beast that emerges out of the sea to destroy the people of God. The ocean, the sea, and the Word of God from beginning to end, as we look at this thing in a systematic way from beginning of the Bible to the end, it is pictured as a seething cauldron that has endless possibilities of evil, which of course, by the way, makes the miracle of Jesus Christ calming the sea something of unbelievable significance. Probably far more significant than any of you have ever realized. Here, in the new creation, it's absent. This is John's way of illustrating the permanent removal of everything that is sinful. Don't forget, we are just partially looking at this morning. This is the last of these seven divisions of the unfolding of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these visions unfold for us everything that is going on. And in these other visions leading up to our text this morning, we see Jesus Christ returns on a white war steed, and there is a sword of judgment protruding out of his mouth. And one by one, we see this one who is on the white horse doing away with everything that is sinful. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, they are all hurled into the lake of fire to be tormented eternally. And all of this means for us in the new creation, there will never even be the slightest threat towards the people of God. Never again will there ever even be the slightest possibility of the fall. Never again will there be the slightest possibility of persecution against the people of God. We are not to hate our humanity. We hate our sin. Our humanity is eternal. But for the Christian, your sin is very temporal. And on that great and final day, no temptation will ever bother you again. No temptation to pride. No temptation to lust. No temptation to disobedience to your parents. No temptation to idolatry against God. No temptation to greed. No temptation to power. Because everything that is evil, everything that is evil inside of us, and everything that is evil external to us, everything that makes the running of the Christian race very difficult, and everything that we have to fight against as we are running towards Christ, will be removed for us forever. So what is it that makes this new creation new? It's a renovated universe void of everything that is sinful. Number two, it is a holy community that knows nothing but ultimate joy. It's a holy community that knows nothing but ultimate joy. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what is this New Jerusalem? Well, this is not something distinct from and separate to the new creation. This New Jerusalem, it is part and parcel of the new heaven and the new earth. But what is it? Well, you may be thinking, well, Brandon, don't you think it's quite obvious? I mean, just the reading of the text, John here is referring to a holy city. So this is a literal city that is descending down out of heaven. Well, things are not quite as simple as they seem, I'm afraid, for a couple of reasons. First of all, the structural details of this city, which come after our text this morning, but I will mention briefly before we close, the structural details work against this concept of it being a literal city. Especially when we keep in mind the literary genre that has shaped everything in this book up to this point. And I admit, I understand, we are a congregation that is used to and loves expository preaching, where we begin at the beginning of a book and work through every verse to the end. So we are at a bit of a disadvantage this morning because we're jumping in really not in the middle, but the end of things. But the truth still remains. The structural form of the city works against it being an actual city. Secondly, more significantly, what we discover when we read the entirety of the Revelation at one time is that the New Jerusalem is set on a scale in opposition, in contrast to an earlier city in the book that takes great prominence. It's a city by the name of Babylon. Now, Babylon is not a geographical location to be pinpointed on a map. Babylon, in the Revelation, it's a metaphor for the community of the human race that is in rebellion against God. Babylon is the system of the world. Babylon is the man that refuses to bow in supremacy to God. It is in a human community that refuses to come to God. In like manner, this is how we understand the New Jerusalem. It's not a literal city to be pinpointed. It's the opposite of Babylon. This is a metaphor of the community of the people that is different from the people that dwell in Babylon. Here in verse 2, it's likened to a bride on her wedding, signifying the purity. But in verse 9, she's not just likened to a bride. Verse 9 identifies her as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Someone has rightly said that the book of Revelation is a tale of two cities. Subtitle, The Harlot and the Bride. Friends, this is a fulfillment of all of that old covenant language that we read in the prophets and we read in the law that speaks of God being married to His people. This is Ephesians chapter 5 magnified to its fullest sense. The New Jerusalem, it's not a place for a people. That's the new heaven and earth. The New Jerusalem is a people for a place. She is the bride of the Lamb. Now pause with me for a moment and think about this. Do you realize that the first impression of God's recreated universe that is given to us in the Word of God in this revelation, here first, is not the wealth that distinguishes it. It is not the light that illuminates it. It's not the greatness of the power that sustains it. There is nothing yet about a street of gold. There is nothing here in this new creation mentioned at this point about a gate of pearl. Instead, the very first thing that we see in the new heaven and the new earth is the church. It's as though this is the thing that the Lamb is most proud of. It's His wife. I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. This is an issue that we need to press into and settle in our minds extremely deeply inside of us, because we are being bombarded today with those that speak about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as something at best to be marginalized and as something at worst to be avoided and left altogether. Have you taken note of what's going on? Have you taken note of how this is pervaded into our Christian bookstores? The strong anti-institutionalism that is embedded into the popular Christian books such as The Shack. Are you mindful of the writings of men like Brian McLaren or Rob Bell or even Mark Driscoll saying things like, I love Christianity, but I hate churchianity. And the kind of titles that we see all throughout the bookstores. Love Jesus, but hate the church. Why I like Jesus but don't like the church. Soul rape. Why people hate going to church. Beloved, listen to me. As someone whose life is bound up with the church, I can say to you with some measure of experience, I know her flaws. I know her imperfections. I know her failures. The fact of the matter is I contribute to them. But any quarrel that I have with the church of Jesus Christ must always be a lover's quarrel. Is she inconsistent? You bet. Does she mess up? All the time. Is she always attractive? Not at all. But she is beautiful to her husband. And the church often appears insignificant in light of everything that is going on in the world. That is exactly how the Hebrew Christians living in Rome that we have been studying about felt. They felt marginalized, persecuted, mocked. But not on this great and final day. On this great and final day, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will share center stage with the Lamb as the object of consummated beauty in that new city. Any sense of ugliness, any sense of impurity will be gone forever. You know what, friends? For all of the reasons that we have to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this to me is the most compelling of all. God loves her. The Lamb died to save her. God loves her and has a wonderful plan for her life. The new creation is God's home for her. So, therefore, there must be something fundamentally flawed in a person's understanding of God if he can willingly be indifferent about the one thing next to his own glory God seems to love most of all. This is why, on the great and final day, It's not the individualistic ideas of our day, the Lone Ranger Christianity that says, you know what, me and Jesus, we got our own thing going on, and I don't need a church. No, eternal life in the new creation is extremely social. It's an existence that is lived in community, the corporate bride. This is why the New Jerusalem is likened to a city, not a mansion on the corner of glory land. Because in the ancient world, the city was regarded as the idea of human community to the fullest extent. But here now in our text, it's not just a community that is full of human beings. It's a community that is defined by a feature that makes it eternal. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. The point here is clear. I mean, I suppose it would be difficult to miss it. It's repeated 3 times in this one verse. In the new creation, God's dwelling will be with His people. It's as though God will be in heaven, and we will be with Him. Friends, this is not saying that God is going to be in heaven, we're going to be on earth, and occasionally God is going to drop by for a cup of tea. No, in the new creation, all of those dualistic categories are obliterated. In the new creation, there is no separation of realms. Heaven and earth become one. God's home is with His people. His immediate presence is the environment that we live out our eternity. Beloved, this was the intimacy of community with God that was experienced by our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden prior to the fall. But it was forfeited by sin entering into the world. Our sin separated us from God. But God's presence did not altogether separate from humanity, did it? No, we see in the Bible, in the storyline of the Bible, that whenever God enters into graciously and undeservedly a covenantal relationship with Israel, He makes a covenantal promise with them, I will be their God, they will be my people. And to seal the deal, He put a visual manifestation of His presence in a portable tent that was called the tabernacle. And in the center of that tabernacle, He was there. He dwelled in the Holy of Holies. He was among His people. His presence was made known to them. Truth be told, however, as much as that tabernacle did signify the presence of God, it just as effectively communicated, you can't come to Him. Because no garden variety Jew could ever even approach the presence of a holy God. If you touch that box where God's presence dwells, you will die. If somehow you open that box, a lot of people die. God's presence graciously was among them, but in an extremely qualified way. Well, then we move on and Solomon builds the temple of the Lord. And once again, God places a manifestation of His glory there, but the same rules apply. It's a qualified presence at best. God is there, but man can't get to Him. Well, you know the story. Israel sinks into greater and greater rebellion. They chase after more and more idols. They offend God time and time again until finally God withdraws His presence from them. God had had enough, and rightly so. You know what, humans? They have had their chance, but they keep on blowing it. And we expect at that point God to be done. But ironically, the silence is broken. And rather than withholding His presence from the human race, He actually comes to present Himself with them as a human. He comes to dwell among us, the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, the revelation of the invisible God, come to us in human form. As John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and very same word we have in our text, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that combination of words, full of grace and truth, charis ke aletheia in the Greek, grace and truth. You know, we often infuse our own meaning into those words. I mean, after all, we have a radio station. It's WPGT, where we preach grace and truth. What does that phrase mean? Beloved, those words, grace and truth, they grow out of a concept that is taught all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, especially in the prophets, over and over and over again, dozens of times in the Word of God. God the Father is defined as the God in the Hebrew of Hesed and Amed. He is the God of Hesed and Amed, steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth. So when the writers of the New Testament or the Old Testament in Greek sat down and they translated the Hebrew into the Greek to match up with those Hebrew words, Hesed and Amed, they write the words kares, ke aletheia, grace and truth. So whenever the Apostle John picks up his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he begins speaking to us about this Word that became flesh in John chapter 1, he writes full of grace and truth. And every single Jewish reader of the fourth gospel of Jesus Christ would understand exactly what this means. All that was true of God the Father, every single thing that we worshiped and adored Yahweh for, it is now true of God with us, Jesus Christ. But what happened? The human race crucified God with us, buries Him in a tomb. God with us, the presence of God? Oh, it's out of sight and out of mind. But on the third day, He victoriously is arisen from the dead. 40 days later, He ascends into the heights of heaven, where He is seated at the Father's right hand, and the King of the universe is installed on His throne, Christus Victor. But what about the presence of God? Has God forsaken us? After all, I thought that God was going to have a people. And I thought that God was going to have a people that could call Him their God. He comes again. Not merely to dwell among His people, not just Emmanuel, God with us, but God in us. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls. He indwells the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, the New Testament describes the people of God as the temple of God. But church, even now, we cannot visibly see the presence of God. Certainly we see God operating in people's lives. We see God operating in our lives, but we can't visibly see the glory of God. Friend, if you're a Christian, I want you to know God dwells inside of you. But can you always detect it? Not in the same way. But one day, all of the doubts will come to an end, because in the new creation, God's presence will be with us. It will be among us. It will be in us without any qualification whatsoever. His omniscience and His omnipresence will no longer just be something theological for us that we have to look at through the eyes of faith. We will see His face, Revelation 22:4. And the entirety of creation will be the immediate presence of God, which, by the way, does remind us of something very unusual. And I apologize, we're looking at a lot of different stuff this morning. Notice verse 16 in that chapter. We don't have time to deal with this in full, but I at least want to point it out. And one day when we go through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, we'll see it in detail. Verse 16 says, the city lies foursquare. Its length the same of its width. Its height the same of its length. And the idea here is that it is a perfect cube. Theologians here this morning, let me ask you, where is the only other perfect cube that we see in all of the Word of God? Holy of Holies. It's the place where the presence of God dwells. But now here in Jerusalem, this is a cube of gargantuan proportions. Why? Because all of it now is the Holy of Holies. All of it now is in the holy presence of God. There is no temple in that city because it's all temple. His immediate presence will be everywhere we are, and we will be sensitive to it every moment of our existence in eternity. We will never lose sight of it. We will never cease to be amazed by it. This is the covenantal promises of God in their fully realized form. We will be His people. He will be our God. Christians living with God, fully redeemed in a fully redeemed world, and our experience will be incredible joy. Why? Because the curse will be forever vanished. Sin will be forever done away with. You say, but Brandon, how do we know? How do we know that the curse is really banished? And how do we know that sin is not there? Beloved, what types of things does sin cause in your life? Those types of things are absent. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more broken relationships. No more tragic car accidents. No more terrorist attacks. No more cancer. No more gossip. No more slander. No more lust. No more idolatry. No more divorce. No more disappointment. No more adultery. No more tears. Only ultimate joy. Not because in eternity God will give you every single thing that your sinful heart now wants, but rather because in the presence of God, it says there is fullness of joy, because at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. In eternity, your experience of perfect contentment will be found in the person of God Himself. What makes it new? It's a renovated universe void of everything that is sinful. And also it is a holy community that is characterized by ultimate, unending joy. Finally, number 3. It is a divine achievement that results in eternal life. It's something that God is doing by Himself that will result in our good and His glory, we might say. Verse 5. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I..." Who? "Behold, I..." This reminds me of the book of Ezekiel. "I will take you out of the land. I will cleanse you." God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Friends, it is as though God wants us to be extremely clear about this. We are not seeing a utopia on earth that has been created by having the Republican Party rule the world. And we are not seeing this idea of a utopia on earth because of man's technological advances. It's not because the iPhone 10 came out. And it's not a result of worldwide socialism. It's not a result of nuclear disarmament. It's not a result of Common Core education. It's not a result of religious pluralism. And it's not even a result of everyone embracing the doctrines of grace. Look at verse 2. The new Jerusalem, it does not come from the ground up. Do you remember whenever Jesus Christ died and that veil separating man from God was torn in two? It was torn in two from top to bottom to signify the fact that no man did this. God accomplished redemption. Well, in the same way, we see the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven. It's from God. The new creation. It will be solely and completely the unaided achievement of a sovereign God. In fact, God adds verse 5, "Write this down. Inscribe this on parchment, John, for the benefit of everyone who will come after you, because this promise bears the mark of divine integrity, for these words are trustworthy and true." This is a promise that will certainly come to fruition. And how can we know that it will come about? Verse 6, "And He said to me, 'It is done.'" Wait a minute. God, how can you claim something to be done when you haven't done it yet? In the same way that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. In the same way that we were elected unto salvation before we had done anything good or bad. Standing behind the integrity of the promise is the authority of the one making the promise. God speaks, and things happen. Verse 6, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet." Or to say the same thing another way, the beginning and the end. These two titles that God gives to Himself here, they are called merisms in the Greek. It's a figure of speech that was very common in literature where you mention the opposite thing of something else to stress everything in between those two bookends. Now, friends, while it is certainly 100% accurate and true that God has no beginning and God has no end, that He is eternal, that's not really what is being conveyed here. God refers to Himself as the Alpha, or the beginning, and the Omega, or the end. He is the creator and the fulfiller, certainly. History begins with Him, and history ends with Him. That is absolutely true. But the main point that is being communicated here is He is in total control of everything in between. When He says, "I am making all things new," He is speaking as the one who bears the authority to bring creation to an end and to bring the new creation into existence. He is the Lord of history. His position guarantees His promise. This is why He can say in verse 6,
it is done.
Friends, this "it is done" is an echo in heaven of what the Son said from the cross, "it is finished." This is something that God Himself is accomplishing, and it will result in the fullness of eternal life for His bride. Verse 6, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, many Christians today have claimed this as their life verse and say that this is speaking of the present experience of Christians. I understand that in part, but context is key. Everything in the entirety of this context is a glimpse of the new creation. So, who is it that is receiving this life in new creation? It says those who are thirsty. And how here is eternal life described? A drink from a spring of water. Now you may be thinking, Brandon, you've already mocked this idea of heaven being sitting out there in a cloud and plucking a harp, but frankly, this doesn't sound very exciting either. Well, maybe not to you. But the people who are living in the arid climate of Palestine in the first century, to such folks, the possession of water meant life. And the absence of water meant certain death. You know, today we go to the store and we can choose from dozens of different brands of water and options when it comes to water. Most people drink half the bottle, throw the rest of it away. We get it out of the faucet. We get it from the front door of the refrigerator. We get it cold. We get it hot. We have it room temperature, sparkling water, flavored water, filtered water, water with Mio added, vitamin-infused water, spring water. Not in the first century. In that culture, a drink from water of a parched mouth was a metaphor of supreme satisfaction. It just doesn't get any better than that. And here it's free of charge. You understand, we live in Florida. During the summertime when the grass is growing so fast you can visibly see it, and you are out there mowing in the middle of the day, it's hot and you get through doing the weed eating, you're dripping with sweat, and you come inside and you grab that bottle of water and you drink it. Satisfaction. By the way, that satisfaction that you get from water should point you towards Jesus Christ, understanding that your ultimate satisfaction will come in the living water. That's what this is talking about. But who is it that receives this? Those who are thirsty. What is the essence of eternal life? Absolute satisfaction in Him, free of charge. Or we may say it this way, who is the one who receives life in this new creation? Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. The conqueror, the overcomer, the one who, despite the attacks of the world, despite the attacks of the dragon, despite the attacks of the beast and the false prophet and the harlot, despite the persecution of the world, they persevere in loyalty to the gospel and Jesus Christ alone. And how they describe eternal life here, verse 7, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Adam was called the Son of God, but he blew it, didn't he? And from there on we read that the nation of Israel was regarded as God's special son. Israel, my firstborn son, God says in the prophets. But Israel, they repeatedly failed in that role also. And then as a representative towards God of the nation of Israel, the kings who were installed on the throne of Israel, they were referred to as God's son also. We see in Psalm chapter 2 that enthronement psalm where he says, today you are my son, I have begotten you. But the kings, they failed also. The best of the kings failed. So we come to the end of the Old Testament and we say, Lord, your sons do nothing but fail. Is there anyone else you can send? One appears on the scene of Christianity or the scene of human history as the Son of God par excellence, the perfect Son about whom the God says this, this is my beloved Son, in Him I am well pleased. Because of that, now when people like you and I, undeserving as we are, embrace the Son of God, we are His adopted children, adopted sons, and we will enter into this most intimate relationship fully in the new creation. Now in this life, there are occasions in our Christian walk, our occasions with our walk with the Father, and we can almost visibly feel that He has taken our hand and we are walking in intimacy with Him. We feel adopted in an experiential way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is the highest experience of assurance of salvation. It's when the Spirit of God cries out inside of you, Abba, Father. But friends, while those times are special, We don't experience those kinds of times all the time. The fact is, much of the time, we just have to take it by faith that God is our Father, we are His Son, because the reality of it doesn't always affect our sensibilities. But in the new heaven and earth, the experience of intimacy with God, our relationship with God will be unending and ever intensifying. This is eternal life, to know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Ultimate contentment in God, unimaginable intimacy with God, satisfaction in our own sonship before God, ultimate life without end. Church, we don't talk about this enough. We don't offer this promise to the lost enough. When we talk about salvation, our minds do not operate as eternal as they ought. There are glorious consequences for us who embrace the gospel. And it's not just salvation from the penalty of sin. It is salvation unto intimacy with God that we experience now in part, but we will experience in full in the not so distant future. This is eternal life. It says, for whom? The one who conquers. And this is in direct contrast to the ones who do something other than conquer. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Dear friend, are you aware? Are you aware that universalism is quickly becoming all of the rage in evangelicalism all around us? Just this past week, Rick Warren, who is said to be one of America's pastors, has come out and said, Pope Francis is our Pope, and Allah is our God. The idea that ultimately all will be saved. Most recently, we have also seen it in this movement that proclaims, in the end, love wins. In the end, God will save everyone. In the midst of this heresy, beloved, we as a church and this community that we have been called by God to administer the gospel to, we have been called by God to clearly proclaim the truth of the Word of God, that the eternal condemnation of every single thing and person that is evil is just as much a revelation of the new creation as is the eternal joy that we will experience there. And when we consider what it is that makes this new creation new, and for the stubbornly defiant human who will not come to God, desires never to have God, and is a hater of God, then the lake of fire is the natural and suitable consequence. It is the ratification of all of their deepest desires. Friends, people will not be sitting on the edge of the lake of fire in a lounge chair thinking to themselves, I really hope God gives me another shot because I really want to be in intimacy with Him. Beloved, they don't want God now. They won't want God then. Remember the imagery that Jesus Christ gives to us, gnashing of teeth? That does not mean grimacing in pain. Gnashing of teeth denotes anger directed towards God forever. It stands to reason that everything about the new creation that we have spoken of this morning, everything that makes the new creation new, would be detestable to the unconverted person. Beloved, there is a burden for us to be extremely clear on this as a local church, and this is a burden that you as an individual must settle in your mind, because frankly, there is so little Christian preaching in this world that we live in. Even when it comes from the Bible, this man may stand on stage on the face of the television and say, this is my Bible, with a big smile on his face, but it's not true Christian preaching. You know what? I don't say this as a commercial, and I don't say this as an advertisement for my preaching, but I hope you understand that what we do here on a week-in and week-out basis is unique and not common. Our culture needs us to speak about this clearly. We must speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they also need us to tell them about the consummation of the salvation work, about His coming again, and the resulting new creation that He will bring, and the judgment upon the wicked, and the purpose of this new creation. We need to hear this. Because the world needs to hear this, and we need to hear it over and over and over again. And as your pastor, I want to apologize to you this morning that I have done the best that I could over the past 3 years to proclaim to you the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might not have recognized it, but I have this week. I have failed when it comes to explaining to you the second coming of Christ. We need to hear this. And we need to study this with such passion that we begin crying out in our soul. We cry out, O Lord, haste the day when my face shall be shined, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Don't rob yourself, Christian. And don't rob this dying world that you evangelize of this incredible message about what is to come. We must proclaim a future salvation for the Christian that is so compelling to them, a picture of Jesus Christ that is so beautiful that it will warrant all sacrifice that the gospel commands them to make in this life. This is the glorious consequence of the second coming of the Son of God, a renovated universe that is missing everything that is sinful, a holy community that knows nothing but unending bliss and joy in the face of their Savior. And this is all a divine achievement. I didn't help God a bit. He did it all by Himself. That's true of the salvation of sinners, and it's also true of the salvation of the world. Our text says, Behold, I am making all things new.